Thank you, Eric and Aaron, for your singing. Very good. We appreciate that. Again, friends, we're looking at True Christianity. This is our fourth study in our series. Thank you for joining us by the grace of God. So I just want to welcome everyone again to our True Christianity series on Zoom. We began this series with the gospel. Christianity begins by embracing the gospel of God's grace, that Christ died and rose again to provide life for lost sinners like you and like me. And since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all need salvation. So God sent his son to pay the penalty of our sins and to satisfy the requirements of a holy God. And we know that, friends, again, death was the penalty for sin. So Jesus died to satisfy God's requirements. The question we need to ask, can we or can anyone actually behold God if they are not rightly related to him? And the answer to that is absolutely no, they can't. So faith in Christ is what God demands, and this is all by his grace, and it's available to anyone by simple faith. So we'd like you to open your Bibles tonight, friends, to Genesis chapter 1 as we begin tonight here. Looking at true Christianity in our study tonight centers in beholding your God in his amazing attributes. God has many, many attributes that we will look at again. So again, friends, let's stop for a moment of prayer, and then we'll continue and we'll pick up our study tonight. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of you, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you again, Father, that we can behold our God. We can see who he is, and we can understand, Father, that you want a relationship with us through simple faith. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay a price that he didn't know, because we could have a heaven that we could truly enjoy by grace and through faith. Thank you that heaven is free. It's for anyone, Father, who will take it by simple faith. Christ died for sinners, and that's why we all can get in on this by the grace of God. And grace means God does it for you, gives it to you. He's done the work. All we need to do is rest by faith what he's provided for us. So thank you for that, Father. Thank you as well that is tonight we're going to look at you, your Son, the Holy Spirit, and the attributes of God, those things that we need to understand that describe who you are by the grace of God. So we thank you for that. We commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, friends, as we think of beholding your God and his amazing attributes, all begins with embracing the gospel of God's grace. Again, Christ paid a debt he didn't owe so that we could receive a gift of salvation that we did not receive. Again, this gift is based upon the grace of God. Christ died for us on our behalf, and we can get in on it simply by grace and through simple faith in him. So how can we know God, and where can we turn to get information to behold God and to know him in a personal way? Well, the only place I know, friends, is again from Scripture. Thus, God speaks to us from his word, the Bible, and we speak to him via prayer. So there is this cycle here that goes, as God does speak to us, he's revealed himself and he wants us to know him. Thus, when we open God's word, we can begin to see who our God is and behold him and his amazing attributes. And here are the attributes of God, friends. As you've seen this a number of times, I'll show it to you a number of times again tonight. God is sovereign, righteous, just, love. He's eternal life. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable, and he is veracity. We're going to explain those tonight. Well, friends, I always say when we talk about the attributes of God, if you want to be encouraged, behold your God. And that's what we want to do tonight as we behold our God. David in the Old Testament said this, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Where was God in the Old Testament days when David said this? And he was in his temple. That's where he dwelt in David's day. So David, David certainly was seeking. He was seeking the Lord here again. Let me see if I can get my pen going here now tonight, friends. I can click my button on my pen. I don't know what this is. I guess I'm not going to have my pen again tonight. So he was seeking the Lord that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. That's where God was, and that's where he was in David's day. But today, again, the believer is the very temple of God as he dwells in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we need to be saved to have this relationship with him and to come into contact with him. The Spirit of the very God comes right within us. And that's something that's very, very important, and we need to understand and know it. So as we think of, again, of your handout here, and I had you turn to Genesis chapter 1, I trust you're there. Let's ask some questions, and let's look at our handout. Let's answer some questions here by the grace of God. Why should you know and behold your God? Good question. We have four reasons here in section A we want to look at. Number one, you should know and behold your God because he created you with the capacity and intention of knowing him. He created you with the capacity and intention of knowing him. We see this in Genesis 1, verses 26 and verse 27. Are you there? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over all the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man. Now notice, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Thus we see from these verses, especially verse 27, that we were created in the very image of God. Now what does that mean? It means that God's highest physical creation, you and I, were created with the capacity and the intention of knowing and communicating with God. You know, your goldfish, your cat, your puppy are not like that. They cannot, they do not have the capacity to connect with God, to communicate with God, but man, he has that. Man is unique. And why is he unique? Because man has a body, a soul, and a spirit. He is a trinity just like God is. So in this first picture on the outside, we see the physical body with all the organs and the flesh and all that's involved there. The second one back in the blue, we see the soul. This is the interior part of man, the hidden part of man. This is where we can connect with God when we become born again. And that third part there, that gray part, is our spirit, whether your spirit is dead or whether your spirit is alive. But God has given us, unlike his animals, intellect, a will, and emotion, so as to respond to God. And that's why God has intellect, he has a will, and he has emotion. He loves us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. So we could liken this capacity and this intention of knowing him to the capacity and the intention of marriage. So here we have a husband and a wife, and they are rightly related to God vertically. Again, we could put the cross up there. I thought my pen would work tonight. Let me see if I can get it to go here again one more time. I don't know if I can get it to go. I'm going to try. Let's see. No, I guess I can't get it to go. Well, anyways, as a saved husband and a saved wife respond to God vertically, they're going to be drawn closer to God. As a couple knows God and are drawn closer to him, as they go closer to God, they are obviously going to become closer to each other. And this is really a good concept that men and women understand, especially if you're not saved or if you're newly saved, the very value of knowing God and drawing close to God or drawing close to Jesus Christ. And if your wife is saved, if your husband is saved, you have the ability to have a greater relationship. Because as you draw close to God vertically, you will obviously be drawn closer to each other in this relationship. Now, the opposite is true as well. As people move away and reject God, that will spell disaster for them in their Christian life. So this is an appeal again for married couples or for anyone. As you draw closer to God, He will draw near to you. He will be with you. He will guide you. He will direct you. But obviously, this means you need to be saved, first of all, and have a relationship with God. Know you're going to heaven because you've trusted Christ once and for all. Okay? Now turn with me to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, please. Jeremiah chapter 9, and let's look at another passage of Scripture. In Jeremiah 9, okay, we've seen this first reason, you should know and behold your God, because He created you with the capacity and intention of knowing Him. We have a body, we have a soul, we have a human spirit. We were created in the very image of God. But the second reason you should know and behold your God is that you should know and behold your God because He desires to know you. He desires you to know Him. And we take this from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. So if you're in Jeremiah 9, I'm not quite there yet, but notice verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Now, those are three things that people glory in today. If you have a high IQ, you're accepted. If you're a great athlete and you're a mighty man in your might, you're accepted. If you have a lot of money, people will bow down and kowtow to you, okay? But that's not what God says here, okay? God says in verse 24, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Well, that's a great thing to do. That I am the Lord exercising what? Loving kindness, that's grace, judgment, and righteousness in the earth for these things. Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, I delight, says the Lord. You should know and behold your God because he desires you to know him. His loving kindness, his coming judgment, that'll be coming out on some people. This is very, very understandable as well as righteousness in the earth. That's what God wants here. Now, there's another verse here, John 17:3. You could actually take in your Bibles and turn there to the New Testament. Let's go there for just a minute. John 17:3. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17. We're going to turn to a few verses tonight, so be prepared. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 17. And here Jesus is speaking. And what is he saying here in John 17:3? Look here. And this is eternal life. What is? That you may, that they may know you. Jesus is speaking now to his Father, that the people may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Okay? So God, Jesus Christ, wants us to know the Father, and he wants us to know his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. He came to die for our sins. Thus, a relationship with God begins by knowing Jesus Christ, God's representative, sent to save us from our sin so long ago. Thus, God created the world to be inhabited by men whom he could fellowship with by means of his Son coming to earth to die on the cross for our sins, and then his Word. So God has revealed himself through his Word, and we can study the Word of God more and more. I'm going to have you turn back in here now to Daniel chapter 11. So if you get back to Psalms, you want to turn right, go to Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 11. If you get in the minor prophets, you've gone too far here, okay? Daniel chapter 11 here. All right. The third reason, okay, that you should know and behold your God, you should know and behold your God because what you think and believe about him will affect your daily Christian life. And here we are in Daniel 11, verse 32. If you want to look there with me. But we want to emphasize basically the last half of the verse, but let's read it all. Those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt with flattery, but this is the part I want. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Daniel was one who knew his God. He carried out great exploits, no doubt about that. So is we just want to understand again and know this fact about God. And the more we know about him and the more we believe about him, it will certainly affect our daily conduct. That's for sure. So is God expecting you to direct your own path, or has he promised to direct your path? And if we had to direct our own path, we wouldn't even know which way to turn. Again, much less doing great exploits, okay? You know, when David faced Goliath, did he think of his God and what he thought of his God? Did it affect him in his believing life? It certainly did. He actually said when he was confronted with Goliath and he saw his challenge to the people of Israel, he said, "Who is this uncircumcised dog that he thinks he can defy the army of the living God?" So David saw his God, and he obviously knew about the attributes of God because David had a personal relationship with him. It was Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jehovah in the Old Testament, who we know has revealed himself through his son Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But then the Son came and revealed that there is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. So when you think of David facing Goliath, I believe David believed in the sovereignty of God, in the righteousness of God, in the justice of God, and that God loved the nation of Israel, and that God was with David. He knew the situation. He was omniscient. He was omnipresent. He was with David, and he gave David the power to overcome this enemy. And I'm sure as David thought about his God and knew his God, this strengthened David and gave him the ability to face this giant by the name of Goliath. Well, what did David say to this giant? He said, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the world may know." What do he want them to know? That there's a God in Israel. Now here we have a picture of David, a small boy, probably in his early teens, mid-teens, facing this giant of a man, Goliath, and no one else in the Israeli army would do that. But because David knew God, he was a man after God's own heart, he had the confidence that God would be with him. He saw his sovereignty. He saw that God was all-powerful. He saw that he was true to his word, that he didn't change, and that he could go up against this giant because he was defying God. David had a great vision of God. His God was big in his mind, thus he could take on this giant of a man without fear while the rest of the nation of Israel trembled. You know, friends, the size of your God directly affects the kind of faith and confidence you will have in life, especially as you face difficult situations here, like David faced a difficult situation as well. Okay, let's move ahead here. So we've seen the third reason you should know and behold your God, because of what you think and believe about him will definitely affect your daily Christian life. There's no doubt about that. But fourthly, you should know and behold your God because there's no one else so worthy of your attention, trust, and devotion and praise. Okay, there's no one that is so worthy. No one else is worthy at all. Well, the word worthy is the basis of the idea of worship or worship. So as David saw who his God was, he saw that he was worthy of worship. Did David see God as worthy? He certainly did. How about in our story of Joseph that we just finished? And although we don't have this great ongoing relationship between God and Joseph, obviously the dreams that Joseph had and what he had learned at home through his mother and father had impressed upon him, he had a relationship with God. He saw that Jehovah was worth serving, even when he was put into that dungeon. This is absolutely amazing. Then we know the nation of Israel stayed in Egypt a long time, 400 years. God then had to raise a man up by the name of Moses to deliver them out. And again, there was huge miracles done through Moses. Moses had a strong vision of who God was. And he defeated Pharaoh and his armies, and he led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. And as they come out of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was destroyed as the walls of water fell back upon them and drowned them, they sang praises to God for what he had done. So what praises can we see here? How about Exodus 15:11, where they said, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You alone are worthy." And there's no doubt about that. At a later time in life, in Isaiah 45, we looked at 45:18 before we began our study this morning, but in Isaiah 45:22, Isaiah reminds the Jews, "Look to me and be saved," not to Isaiah, but to God, "all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I am your Savior. Keep turning to me in life. Keep responding to me by the grace of God." You know, there's coming a time in the future when, again, all hell is going to break loose on the earth during the tribulation. Many saints during the tribulation, which we're going to be exempted from, as we're going to find out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, and in 2 Thessalonians, but many of the saints during the tribulation period will be martyred. And when they go to heaven and they are with God, Revelation 15:3-4 says they are going to say this. They sing the song of Moses, all the way back to Exodus, okay, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And you are worthy to be praised." So they will be praising him in heaven. We will be praising him in heaven as well. Thus, as God was pouring out his judgments on the earth, many were being martyred. They were going to heaven and they were singing praises in heaven, because simultaneously on the earth, all hell was being poured out by God. Okay? So as we think of those four aspects, those are great aspects to understand. But let's move on here in our thinking to the section B. What are we seeing here? Beholding your God in his unique nature or essence. What do we want to see and what do we want to behold about his unique nature or his unique essence? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches the aseity of God, meaning he is completely independent of his creation. He doesn't need us to survive. He was there before we ever were created, before we were ever born. He'll be there when there's nothing left here on this planet in the future. He doesn't need us to survive. He is God. He is completely self-sufficient. And that's what the aseity of God means. He is independent of his creation, yet he created all things. This is amazing. And a good verse to go with this here is Exodus 3:14. What does that say? This is where God was at the burning bush, and God was sending Moses again back to the children of Israel to redeem them, to get them out. And Moses says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, what does that mean? The I am is the self-existent one who created everything out of nothing. So again, Exodus 3:14 is a great verse that teaches or talks about the aseity of God, meaning that he is completely independent of his creation. I am is what he is saying. I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. I don't need anyone, but at the same time, I've created you, I've made this world, and I want to have fellowship with you as well. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God." Notice Genesis 1:1 doesn't try to defend who God is. It just declares that he is God. The self-existent one was there before anything else was there. And God's words tells us, "In the beginning, God." What did he do? He created the heavens and the earth. That's what he did here. So this first point, the Bible teaches the aseity of God, meaning he is completely independent of his creation. But secondly, in his nature or essence, God is a spirit or immaterial. He is invisible, yet he is personal. He is knowable, okay? He wants to know us, and by the grace of God, he wants us to know him. Sometimes people come out to the Avail Academy where we preach on Sunday morning, and they say, how can you worship in a gym? Well, why can't we worship in a gym? You know, they want atmosphere. They just can't seem to worship without this atmosphere. But if you realize that God is a spirit, we don't have icons of God apart from my PowerPoint, but we don't have statues like the Roman Catholic Church does that people can see, but we do use a PowerPoint, and sometimes maybe that would look like an icon to some people, but I think it helps explain the scripture. Since God is a spirit or immaterial, he is invisible. We can only see him by faith, yet he is personal. He wants a relationship with you and me. So John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The truth is the word of God. The spirit is the very attitude we need to have. Since God is spirit, there has to be an attitude of spiritual worship as we see him by faith and walk by faith. Now, if you think about it, in some places, people gather in the woods or underground, you know, thinking of the catacombs in the early church, where they had to gather there. They didn't gather with the stained glass windows. You know, they had a difficult time. But they saw that God was a spirit, and they worshiped him in spirit and in truth. And that's why we can worship him in spirit and truth as we meet in a gym. You know, Duluth Bible Church meets in a gym as well. It's just that their gym is a little bit more dressed up. Our gym is part of a school that we lease space from, so we don't have the ability to dress it up as nice as they have in Duluth. They even have a stage that they can have there, which is very, very nice, okay? Beholding your God in his unique nature or essence, number three, the Bible also teaches monotheism, or the unity of God, namely that he is one God, one God. And we see this from this passage of scripture, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is the one true and living God. This is called the Shema. It is quoted every day in the synagogues of the Jews, emphasizing that he is the one true living God. They were monotheistic, the Jews. And you know what, friends? We are monotheistic as well. We believe there is only one God. There's no doubt about that. But fourthly here, we want to see is that the Bible teaches the triunity of God. That in the one being who is God, there are three persons. Who is that? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they share the same attributes and equally are worthy of trust, glory, and honor here, okay? So as we think of all this, first of all, we want to see the triunity in the Old Testament in some way, don't we? That would be good. Even though the Jews were monotheistic, they only believed in one God, the New Testament translation into English translated the Hebrew words with some amazing things to say here. Look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us. Notice they translated a plural pronoun for what God said. Then God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So this verse implies a triunity in unity of one, okay? This is very important to see. There's a few other passages in the Old Testament we're not going to go to, but the New Testament definitely sets forth this triunity. In Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, at Jesus' baptism, and when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw, number one, the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Okay, there is the Spirit of God, and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, now this would be God the Father speaking. What did he say? He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So here we see three aspects of the triune God mentioned in Matthew 3, 16 and 17 that indicates that, again, God is a spirit. We are monotheistic. He is one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead here, okay? Another place we can see this would be in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. This is, I think, the last verse of 2 Corinthians, where Paul gives a benediction. Notice what he says. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, if God the Holy Spirit authored Scripture, he is indicating the fact that there is a triunity here in the Godhead. Now, how do we illustrate that? Well, we've done it various ways, but here's an interesting picture here on a diagram. We believe that there is only one God, that square in the middle, but God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. Yet the Father is not the Holy Spirit. He is not the Son. The Son is not the Father and is not the Holy Spirit. And the same is true, again, of the Holy Spirit. So this is, again, a diagram that sets forth these three persons of the Godhead. One God, but three persons in the Godhead. Now, this is not always easy to understand, and it takes faith to grasp this, only because the Word of God reveals it to us. So we see what the Word of God says, and we see in these three passages, one in the Old and at least two in the New, where this triunity is certainly implied or directly taught here, okay? So again, as we think again of this triunity, there's the Trinity in unity and unity in the Trinity. You know, the Father is God, yet he's not God the Son. The Son is God, yet he's not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God, yet he's not God the Father. Okay? So as we think of that now, we're going to move ahead in our study here tonight of the attributes of God. How could we describe God? That's what the attributes really deal about. How could we describe him? Someone said those distinguishing characteristics of the divine nature, which are inseparable from the idea of God, which constitutes the basis and ground for his various manifestations to his creatures. These reveal his nature, his character. We sometimes call them the attributes of God here. Very, very important, okay? So we're in Daniel. If your Bibles, turn back with me now to Psalm 103, please. Take a left, go back to the Psalms 103. Okay. All right. In Psalm 103, well, let's just look at the PowerPoint first of all. Beholding your God in his amazing attributes. What do we want to see here? Well, number one, God is sovereign. What does that mean? That means that he is the one absolute ruler of the universe. And we see that here in Psalm 103, verse 19. Notice the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So the duration of his rule is that he rules over all. The extent of his rule is that he rules over all. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 145 for a minute, we see that other passage there. It's right here in Psalms. It's not that far away. We could turn here a few pages to the right in our Bibles and look at this passage of Scripture. In Psalm 145, verse 13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." So the extent of God's kingdom is that he rules over all, 103:19. But the duration of his rule, in Psalm 145:13, it says it's throughout all generations. That means God is sovereign, meaning he is the one absolute ruler of the universe, even yet today. Now, that means he has authority over everything. He has authority over man, over nations, over events like the upcoming election, over history, over angels, over every aspect. He is the absolute ruler. Thus, in light of the coming election, the outcome will not surprise him. You know, why is that? Because he rules over all. That's why. Verse 13 says, throughout all generation. So we can take comfort in the fact that God is still on the throne, even though whoever you are going to vote for may not be president, or they may be president. We don't know. Okay? So we're still in Psalm 145. I want you to think about that. But as I think about God's sovereign rule, ruler over everything, you know, he holds the earth in the palm of his hands. This is absolutely amazing. He rules over all the earth. He certainly rules over nations and over the country. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So we saw the first aspect, God is sovereign, meaning that he is the one absolute ruler of the universe. But secondly, God is righteous, meaning he is absolutely perfect and right in his character and deeds, being in himself the standard of what is right. God himself is the standard of what is right. Now we see on this passage here in Psalms 145:17. If you're still in Psalm 145, just turn the page over if you're in a Bible like mine and look at verse 17. Here it says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Amazing that we can depend upon God. He knows it all. Psalm 92:15 says, to declare that the Lord is upright. That means he's righteous. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is absolutely amazing. So here we have two of the attributes of God, the sovereignty of God and the righteousness of God. So as we go back and look at this PowerPoint slide, we see what's true of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that God is sovereign. Secondly, he is absolutely righteous, and we can depend upon him for those very things. And you can see what's coming next, can't you? He's just. So let's go back to our handout and let's fill that in here. Look at that. Number three, God is just, meaning he cannot be unfair to himself or to others. He cannot be unfair to himself or to others. Why is that? Because God is just. That's why that is. So we see here Romans 3:26 is here. Let me just bring that verse up for you. It says, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, there it talks about his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay? That's what he wants for you to understand, and to understand that I need to understand. How are we justified before a holy God? By having faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're justified. So as we look at this other verse, 2 Chronicles 9:17, which says, now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord. Notice that, our God. No partiality, no taking of bribes. Now, why would they say all of that? Because God is just. That's why. He is fair. No one will go to heaven without trusting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's absolutely true. God is sovereign, righteous, and just. Turn with me now to 1 John, the back of your Bibles, right before Revelation. 1 John, and I want you to go to chapter 4 with me, okay? 1 John chapter 4, beholding your God and his amazing attributes. Number 4, God is love, meaning he eternally and sacrificially gives of himself out of his very nature to accomplish what is best for others. We see this in 1 John 4, 7 through 10. Look there. Ready? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live. But notice, it's through him that we're going to live. And this is love, not that we love God, no, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfactory payment for our sins. Verse number 4, God is love, meaning he eternally and sacrificially gives of himself out of his very nature to accomplish what is best for others. And we sometimes call that agape love, where God does what is best for you in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. What did it cost him? Well, it cost him his death on Calvary's cross. Thus, all the world and all mankind could be saved if they would come to Christ and just trust him as their personal savior. Yet each person must choose to trust Christ himself, or else he will perish. Thus, as we again embrace this aspect of the attributes of God, he is sovereign, righteous, just, and he loves us. He loves us. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Now you see what's next? Let's go to that. Fifthly, what do we see? Beholding your God and his amazing attributes. Number 5, God is eternal life, meaning he is without beginning and without end. He is without beginning and without end. Now, there's some verses here, some we've already looked at, and some we're just going to look at here. So let's think about again that God is eternal life, meaning he is without a beginning and he has no end. He always was, we could say. And Exodus 3:14 again says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am self-existent. I am eternal. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now we know this I am, there are 7 I am said by Jesus in the New Testament in the book of John. Again, they reflect again what God, Jehovah Jesus, said to Moses, I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. And I don't need anyone. I am totally unique. Psalm 92 says it well. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is absolutely amazing. From everlasting to everlasting. Turn with me to the book of John, if you would, for a minute. John chapter 8, we want to go to. John chapter 8. I really like this encounter where Jesus puts himself against the Pharisees here. Let's see if I can pick it up here in the spot I want to pick it up here. Let's just pick it up and read a while. Let's see. Let's pick it up in John 8:24 and we'll read for a little bit. We got some time. I'm cruising here on my PowerPoint here. John 8:24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, that I am God. Here's another I am. You will die in your sins. And they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just as I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak the word to those which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him, and that's what he was trying to do, to get them to believe in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you will be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Notice what the truth can do. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. Notice they bowed to Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. That wasn't true. They were in bondage to Rome. They were in bondage to their own sin natures. They were lost sinners. They were in bondage. They didn't even know it. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. Well, that would be true of all of us because we all sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to them, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Well, what did Abraham do? He believed God. These Jews were not believing God. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. Do you do the deeds of your father? And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. They were thinking of him. They thought that he was illegitimate. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Wow. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Well, they couldn't. He was sinless. And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? I love this verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. I like that. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear them because you are not of God. I mean, that just cuts it straight. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now there's a statement. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, quote, are dead. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar just like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, how did Abraham see it? He saw it by faith. God had told him that through you, Abraham, a descendant will come which will save the world. All the world will be blessed. And Abraham believed that promise and was saved, okay, by the grace of God. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Come on. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I was. I was always there in the past. I existed before Abraham. Matter of fact, I'm the creator of heaven and earth. I created everything. I am the self-existent one who created everything out of nothing. Okay? Now I want you to go back now to 1 John again, chapter 3 this time. So you're going to take a hike back before Revelation to 1 John chapter 3 here. So this last one, we kind of took a little bit of a delay on there. God is eternal life, no doubt about that. Meaning he is without beginning and without end. John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. But sixthly, God is omniscient, meaning he knows all things perfectly and infinitely. Some verses there, including all things actual and possible. Well, that's an amazing statement. Let me read that again. God is omniscient, meaning he knows all things perfectly and infinitely, including all things actual and possible. We see right here in 1 John 3, look at verse 20 with me. John says, for if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Notice that speaks of his omniscience. God knows all things. And he knows all things actual and all things possible here. Even the very hairs of your head. He knows how many you have. Some have more than others. They're numbered according to Matthew 10:30. And some, I don't, like myself, I don't have to worry about that too much because it is what it is, people. It is what it is. And that's why this does not bother me one iota here. All right, let's keep moving here. Beholding your God and his amazing attributes. Number 7, God is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere present at the same time. He is everywhere present at the same time. In 1 Kings 8:13, David said, surely I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Well, that sounds like you're trying to get this omnipresent God who's everywhere is present at the same time, squeezed down into this temple, this house. Well, it's true in the Old Testament that God did live in the temple of God, yet God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. David expanded on this in 1 Kings 8:27. He clarified, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, which I have built. This God is everywhere, his friends, present at the same time. And that's why he can be in the hearts of every believer, no matter where they are. Whether you're in China with Jenny and her family, and I believe they're here now. I mean, I haven't heard anything, but maybe you're watching even tonight here. I'll talk to you later. I hope that's true. But God is everywhere, is present at the same time. When a person is saved, the Spirit of God dwells in him wherever they are. There's just no doubt about that. So that's very, very encouraging, okay? So God is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere, is present at the same time. And you can pick up those other verses. You can look at those verses whenever you want to. I think of even Matthew 20, I think it's 28:20 says, Jesus sends them out in the Great Commission. He says, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Said that to the disciples, wherever they were. That's true for you. That's true for me as well. Number 8, God is omnipotent, meaning he has infinite power to do all that he wills and all that is in harmony with his nature. Okay? God is omnipotent, meaning he has infinite power to do all that he wills and all that is in harmony with his nature. And I was thinking of these verses here. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 come to mind. Look at these verses. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. One of my favorite verses, friends, for the peace of God which passes all understanding. But this verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. Notice his everlasting strength speaks of what? His omnipotence, everlasting strength. Yet there are a lot of things that this strong, powerful God, this omnipotent God, cannot do. Well, what do you mean that he cannot do? Well, he cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. He cannot lie, Hebrews 6:18. He cannot sin, James 1:13, nor tempt us to sin. And he cannot say without an adequate sacrifice. And that's why Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross as the last sacrifice so that we could be saved once and for all by the grace of God. So So again, God is what? God is omnipotent, meaning he has infinite power to do all that he wills and all that is in harmony with his nature here. Number 9, we're getting close to the bottom line here. Beholding your God and his amazing attributes, God is immutable, meaning he does not and cannot change with respect to his attributes. He cannot and does not change. Whatever his attributes are, that's what God will do. Thus, he cannot change in light of that. So as I think of that, let's go back. Let's go turn our Bibles back to Psalm 102 here. We got a few minutes, so only quarter after here in my clock. So Psalm 102, let's go back there. Look that verse up. Psalm 102. Psalm 102 verses, let's just jump into to verse 25 and start to read here. Psalm 102, 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Notice that. It's eternal. Okay. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Notice that. This is in his immutability. Your years have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Again, talks about the fact that God is immutable, meaning he does not and cannot change with respect to his attributes. Now, he does change in the sense that the way he deals with man may be different. Under the Old Testament Jew, they had the law to live by. The law was the way of life. But when Jesus came, he manifested the grace of God so that we today are under grace. We're not under the law. We've been freed from the law. That's very, very important here. So let's go to, here's Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, sons of Israel. Why is that? Because God made a covenant with his people in the Old Testament that they would not be consumed. Okay? And that's why God can state this just like that here. Let's go to the New Testament here. Let's look at these other verses up. Let's go to Hebrews 13:8 first. That's first in line. Let's go to Hebrews, and you'll see here as we look at this verse, we've read it before many times. God is immutable, meaning he does not change with respect to his attributes. He's got to be true to his attributes in every dispensation, okay? But in Hebrews 13:8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Notice, Jesus Christ is immutable, meaning he does not change with respect to his attributes. He's always been holy. He'll always be righteous. He'll always be just. He'll always be a God of love. He's eternal in nature. He's all powerful. He's omniscient. Okay, all these different attributes. Turn over to the right one page to James, maybe two pages, to James 1:17. Notice this verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What does that mean? It means that God is immutable, meaning he does not change with respect to his attributes. So we can take that to the bank. We need to do that. So we saw here from Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Israel. Okay? And the 10th one here is one that all of you know. Number 10, beholding your God and his amazing attributes. God is veracity, meaning he is absolute truth. He is absolute truth. Okay? Now, in light of that, as we think of his immutability and his veracity, when you take these together, And we look at, we've done this in before here, as we're thinking of veracity and immutability. My pen doesn't work, but putting those together, that tells us about the faithfulness of God. If God is veracity of truth, if he's spoken the truth, and if he's immutable, he doesn't change, that means what God has said will come to pass. He cannot change the principles of his truth that are true to his attributes of who God is. He is sovereign, righteous, just, love, eternal life, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutable, and veracity. This is true of God the Father. This is true of God the Son. This is true of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? So as we think of God is veracity, meaning he is absolute truth, we can look at Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Amazing verse that talks about the fact that God is the rock, it's perfect, his ways are just, he's a God of truth, he's righteous, he's upright. Amazing. And one attribute after another here about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we think again of this veracity, number 10, God is veracity, meaning his absolute truth, we could look at, well, let's look at Hebrews 6:18. I've got that here on PowerPoint, so here it is. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, of his word, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That hope is eternal life. And the Hebrews were waving back and forth in their Christian life. Some were deciding, I'm going to go back to the temple and offer animal sacrifices. And God said, don't do that. Don't do that. I've made you by the immutability of my counsel, and I cannot lie. And one of these two things here, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are those two things? His unchanging promise, the immutability of his counsel or of his word. That's one thing. And secondly, himself. It is impossible for God to lie. So God is promising us again that he is a God of truth. He's offering eternal life to those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved by the grace of God. Okay? Let's turn to one more verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You can take a left in your Bibles from Hebrews. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we bring this study on the attributes of God to a close here. You know, God wants us to know him, and as we do, we will behold him in Scripture. You know, you can turn to the Psalms and see the attributes of God usually in one chapter after another there. There's all about the attributes of God. When David wrote the Psalms, or Asaph, or whoever wrote those Psalms, they saw who God was, and he has stated, and we looked at a number of those passages tonight here. But that's true even in the New Testament. Again, we see it perhaps a little differently here. But in 2 Corinthians 3, let's look at verses 17, especially 18. Let's look at verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil that was over their hearts in unbelief is taken away. Turning to the Lord in faith, see? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. And that's why when we get saved, Jesus sets us free. But he says in verse 18, and this is the verse I'm after, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, what are we beholding in the mirror of the Word? The glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from day to day, from stage to stage, from week to week, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we pick up our scriptures and we behold the glory of God in the mirror of God's word, that mirror, like this picture, reflects Jesus back to us. And again, what happens? there is spiritual transformation from a selfish sinner like you and me to someone that is being conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean this young lady is going to have a mustache like Jesus here. You know what I'm saying here. As we see him in the Word of God, as we behold the attributes of God, we behold the glory of the Lord, all that said about him that we've looked at tonight in other places, and we could look at a lot more. We are being transformed while that's going on, okay, into the same image, the very image of Christ. And that's why God wants to form the image of his Son in you and in me. And this transpires from glory to glory, from stage to stage, from day to day, even as from the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Holy Spirit is the transformer who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's just no doubt about that. Closing question, what should knowing and beholding God's amazing attributes cause in your life and my life? Well, it should cause some type of transformation, wouldn't you say? Amazing transformation, just like when this caterpillar turns into a chrysalis and then turns into a beautiful monarch butterfly. When we get saved, from being a worm, a stinker, a sinner, and God begins to work in our life in the sanctification process to transform us. But it's as we behold God in the Word. And that's why the Bible study that we have are designed to focus you upon Jesus Christ and upon the Word of God so that he can transform you, not into a butterfly, but into the very image of his Son, so that we can be more Christ-like today than we were the day we trusted Christ as our personal Savior. That should be true of you, friends. That should be true of me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your Word tonight and for the opportunity that we could behold our God. We've seen many principles and truths tonight that could be true of us if we are willing to open the Scriptures, come boldly to the throne of grace to, again, hear the Word of God taught and, again, to behold Jesus Christ in the mirror of the Word of God. We know, Father, that your Spirit, by the grace of God, does transform, does change us. And again, as we cannot be out in the sun, the S-U-N, without getting sunburned, without having some kind of sunscreen on, nor can we be in the presence of God, the S-O-N, the Son of God, without being transformed again into his image. It just, your Word is alive and powerful. It's exactly what it's designed to do. It's designed to change us and to make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you again for your grace. Thank you for the Word of God. We commit our time to you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.